Twice in the scriptures we have this word fallow found, once in Hosea chapter 10 verse 12 and once in Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 3. But coming to the question, what is fallow ground? Let me read something to you. Fallow ground is unprepared, unseeded, and unattended. It is both neglected and hardened, unable to reach its full potential. Fallow ground speaks of mispurpose, lukewarmness, apathy, and slothfulness. Count on it, fallow ground never leads to abundant fruitfulness. The call to break up fallow ground was not given to the heathen nations, but to God's people. Repentance was the first message of Jesus as he began his preaching ministry. It is more than a one-time experience in becoming saved. Repentance is a way of life for those living in the light and are bearing glorious fruit for God. So I'm speaking here not to a heathen audience. I'm speaking here to people of God. And I believe that this call, just like it was back then, is a good call for us today. Now, the presence of fallow ground is reason for repentance. And how sad it is that a person permits and excuses fallow ground. How sad to see the gifts, talents, and abilities languish because of neglecting fallow ground. And so I'm asking the question tonight, what are you doing with the fallow ground in your life? Now, maybe that doesn't feel like a very good assumption there. The assumption is that you do have some fallow ground. Well, maybe I'm not being fair there. God knows that question better than I do. But it's good for us to consider. The only time that the phrase fallow ground is mentioned in Scripture, it is connected to the call to break up the fallow ground. And Hosea was addressing the northern kingdom, God's people, and Jeremiah was addressing Judah, the southern kingdom, God's people. Now, I'd like to have two volunteers. I'd like for somebody to read Hosea 10:12, and a second volunteer to read Jeremiah 4:3. Somebody, Hosea 10:12. Okay, brother? And then Jeremiah 4:3. Yes, over here to the side. Okay, let's have Hosea 10:12. Hosea. I know. Some of those minor prophet books, it's a little hard to find a place. At least it is for me.
Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you.
Okay, thank you. And now Jeremiah 4:3. Now, it's interesting in Jeremiah there, when he talks about the fallow ground, he says, don't sow amongst the thorns. Now, it is easier to sow the seed on the hard ground, even if there are thorns there, than to let the plow of God's word break up that hard surface. But for fruitfulness, that plow is so necessary. Now, I would like to look at the context of the call to break up fallow ground, and I'm going to be looking at Hosea, this man Hosea was called of God in chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he was called of God, and it was during the time of these kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. They were the kings of Judah, and Jeroboam. Now, not the first Jeroboam that ruled in Israel, but Jeroboam II, who was of the house of Jehu. The word of the Lord, this was a word from the Lord, came to Hosea. And there are some sobering things for us to consider. It was not, as I said, it was not an easy situation. Actually, if you read the history of the kings of Judah, there are a number of them that started out well and did not end up so well. I'm thinking of Asa, Joash, Amaziah, and this Uzziah, and even Hezekiah. So that's not real encouraging, is it? And this Jeroboam was of the dynasty of Jehu, which represented the best times for the northern kingdom. Jehu had taken an aggressive stand against Baal worship, Jezebel, but he took no heed to walk in the law of God with all his heart, 2 Kings 10:31 tells us. Now, after Jeroboam's death, his son reigned only 6 months, who was killed and succeeded by one who ruled only 1 month before he too was killed, and a little more than 40 years after the kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. So this is the time that Hosea is living in. And it's not an easy time. And the word of God that came to Hosea was sobering, urgent, and dramatic. I'm going to be reading a number of excerpts from this letter. And we won't have time to turn to all of them and look at them. But just consider, here's what God was saying through Hosea. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's in chapter 1, verse 4. Now listen to this one. I will not have mercy on her children. Now, when God says something, I won't have mercy, that's pretty sobering. It's very serious. And the phrase is alarming. There was a context, but the phrase is alarming. Here's another one. This is God speaking. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. That's chapter 4, verse 1. And again, in chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. And furthermore, in chapter 4, verse 16, here's what God is saying. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Just let him alone in the gravity wagon. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness, in chapter 7, verse 2. Their heart is divided, in chapter 10, verse 2. And now the one that the brother read. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. That's 10, verse 12. And here's another one that God reveals his heart. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam? Now, Adma and Zeboim were cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah, according to Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. Now they sin more and more in chapter 13, verse 2. But that's not all the word that God had through Hosea. Despite this setting, despite these pronouncements, despite what the people were doing, here's also what God said. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. So God is speaking also about restoration, a restoration of a love relationship, typical of husband-wife relationship, or what husband-wife relationship should be, and not a master-servant relationship. God desires to be loved. He desires to be loved. So the heart of God, how can I give you up? He says to Ephraim. And I'm going to restore a relationship of love. This is God speaking. This gives us an understanding how God looks at things, looks at his children, and grieves when their attention is elsewhere and they drift away from him. So there's a call to repentance. Now, we've heard that often, of course. But it is a very necessary ingredient in our walk with the Lord. Repentance is a key emphasis. John the Baptist began his ministry with a call to repentance in Matthew 3, 2. Jesus' early message as he began ministry was to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as he preached and then counseled the responsive audience, told them to repent and be baptized in Acts 2:38. So throughout the scripture, there has been this call for God's people to repent. Now, we served in Kenya back in 98 to 2000. We were there, and we had conducted one-to-one Bible studies with various individuals, and we used this book in Swahili. It was called Kumfuata Yesu, meaning following Jesus. I don't know if Steve knows something about that book or not, but what I am now going to say further comes from the teaching that was found in that book. And this was for an African audience, but maybe, you know, we're related to Africans too. And so we were taught there in the book that repentance is like a three-legged stool, and it needs every one of its legs in order to be stable and effective. And so I'm going to be explaining what those legs are like. And first of all, the first one is, repentance is being sorry for my sin. And David expressed great remorse for his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. Here's what he writes. And by the way, this was not a private matter. And he just confessed to God privately. But now, hundreds and thousands of years later, we still know about his sin. But we know that he was repentant. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. The scriptures tell us that David's a man after God's heart. And that wasn't because he did everything right. David made some serious mistakes. This is the one that is perhaps best known, but there were some other mistakes he made. And yet he was a man after God's heart. And I believe one of the ways that we can see that clearly is how he responded to the conviction of sin. So here comes Nathan with the story about this poor man that had this lamb that had been as one of their family. And they had just taken, it was just like one of the family. And this rich man had many sheep and had company coming to the house. And instead of slaughtering one of his own, he went and got this poor man's sheep. Now, as Nathan was telling this story, the anger of David was kindled. And we can understand. Listen, just think about that story here. This family here enjoyed this cute little lamb, and I don't know, was it still small or what age it was. But they petted it and carried it and had a lot of good times with this lamb, and they'd feed it and so forth. And this rich man who had a lot took the lamb. That's enough to upset a person. And David was really upset. The man that does this is going to die. Wait a minute, David. Wait a minute. I think the law says something about you steal someone's sheep or take someone's animal, you are to restore maybe four or five times. Doesn't say anything about death. But you know what? It does say something about death when it comes to adultery. And then Nathan said, "You are the man." Whew. That arrow of conviction hit David in his heart. Do you know what the arrow of conviction feels like? I'm just saying again tonight that we don't get real far with the Lord without conviction. Conviction of wrongdoing. Now, be assured that when God sends that arrow, He has our good in mind and He has a way of restoring. And so he did also for David. And David did not lash out at Nathan. David didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame other people, his family or his circumstances. He said, "I have sinned." The reality of the exceeding sinfulness, the ugliness, the great sorrow, he took full responsibility for his sin. He was sorrowful because God was disappointed. And this is what I'm talking about, being sorry for our sin. We are sorry because God is disappointed, dishonored, and displeased. This is of primary importance when we talk about sorrow for sin. To miss this condition is to render all our other responses insufficient. There was a story in the book that I referred to here earlier of a school teacher who saw one of his students do something wrong. Something against the rules, I don't know what it was. But the school teacher decided that he's just going to wait to see if this student will confess up. But he didn't. So the teacher went to the student and said, "Hey, I want you to confess your wrongdoing." And the student said, "Oh, which one? Tell me and I'll confess." Yeah? Some people are sorry because they were caught. Some people are sorry because they were humiliated. I mean, I did this and the people saw me. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. But it's the humiliation that is really is causing us to admit that we have been wrong. But this is not the sorrow needed for repentance. The sorrow that is needed for repentance is because I have displeased God. In other cases, sorrow is coupled with defensiveness. Yeah, but. And that's not true sorrow. I think of the sinner woman washing Jesus' feet with her tears in Luke 7, 37 and 38. I think of the publican that smote his breast asking God for mercy in Luke 18, 13. Or the thief on the cross in Luke 23, verse 42. These were people who were sorry for their sin. Because God was displeased. So the first leg, repentance means being sorry for my sin. Sorry because I have displeased God. The second leg is confessing my sin. When Nathan, the prophet, confronted David about his sin, as I said, David responded not with anger, blaming someone else, or accusing the prophet. But he said, I've sinned against the Lord. His confession had a ring of sincerity. David, as a man after God's own heart, confessed that he had sinned. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I noted something Matthew said tonight, that we fear to confess to other people because we're afraid of judgment and so forth. We're afraid what other people think. But listen carefully. I have discerned what I have seen in time past. When people confess from an honestly broken heart, the Bible says, he that confesses and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. And yes, it is true. We think of having mercy from God. But I have seen when people have confessed even, we say, great things or awful things, and it has been from a broken heart, there is so much mercy that is extended by the people of God. I've seen it happen time and again. We had a shocking experience one day at our church. This has been quite a number of years ago. We had heard that there was a sister in our church that there was a police report out about her that she had been shoplifting at one of the local stores. Oh, come on. What she had done, she had a shopping cart and had been shopping at this place, and then she had gone over to the return something, and once she was finished, she forgot to go through the cashier and just had gone out to her car. And then the manager, somebody came out after her, and yeah, they said that she was shoplifting. Well, nobody does something like that. Of course not. So we were feeling sorry for her. And I'm sitting, one day when I was out seeing customers, I was sitting at noontime at a McDonald's when my phone rang. And here it was her husband. And he said, my wife said, it's true.
Now, I can tell you this story because this lady told me I'm free to use it. What in the world? Why? And then, so as some of us gathered in their home, she just confessed that this had been going on for a long time. There was something about, I don't know, a thrill to be able to do this. Now, we all know that is, people like us, we don't do that, do we? We had a special meeting at church. And she was broken. I'm just saying that there was a lot of mercy that was shown to her. And there was another couple in our church that went with them to various places to make restitution, to confess and make restitution. I'm saying when we're afraid what other people will think. When there is genuine confession from the heart, brokenness, that is a touch of the Holy Spirit. It's a breath from God that moves the heart of His people. Now, in great contrast to that is King Saul's statement when he was confronted by Samuel the prophet. Then he said, "I have sinned." He have fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. He said it before Samuel said something. I have done what I've been told to do by the Lord. And you know the story. And Samuel says, "Well, what am I hearing?" "Oh, well, it was the people. And we spared the best, in order to sacrifice." And you just follow that. There is a sinking feeling in our hearts, in our spirits, as we think of what Saul was doing. And finally, after Samuel had told him that the Lord is going to give the kingdom to someone else, he has sinned. And now, clear here at the last, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." His acknowledgement of his sin is coupled with a desire for honor from his people, and earlier he had tried to project his disobedience as a good plan of the people to sacrifice to the Lord. Saying, "I have sinned," does not necessarily guarantee repentance. Judas Iscariot said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Merely acknowledging my sin does not guarantee repentance. There must be sorrow for displeasing the Lord, but there's also more. The third leg, first of all, we're sorry for our sins, sorry that we have displease God. The second one is repentance is confessing my sin, and the third one is repentance means forsaking my sin. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. Forsaking means to turn away from. This is an actual practice, not just theory. It is the natural result of godly sorrow for sin and confessing it. Now, the well-known promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." A.W. Tozer has written, has made this point. Plain horse sense ought to tell us that anything that makes no change in the man who professes it makes no difference to God either. So now,
I've been talking about what repentance means, and we were talking first about Hosea's day, and now what repentance means, and now I'm coming right down here in our day, and we are looking at identifying fallow ground today. And there are other things could be said, but one of the ways that gives evidence to fallow ground in our lives is when we fall short, it really is somebody else's fault. I remember some years ago, we had friends that we were visiting with, and brother and sister, they were telling us how that they were working with another man in their church. Kind of a one-to-one thing, and that the church had asked him to help this, not young man, not middle-aged man, but an old man who had a lot of relationship problems. And there was trouble in the family, and there was trouble here and there and so forth, And so there had been, maybe he should go somewhere for counseling or so forth. And he, I'm not sure did he go or did he, or how it was, but it was obvious that somehow, despite all the efforts, he still had, he didn't get the point. And I said, okay, now what really is the problem? What really is happening? Why is this old man, I'm talking somebody as old as I am or perhaps older, why is he having this problem? And here's what my friend said. He said, it seems that this man, when something has happened that is not favorable or is not positive or is a mistake, it's always somebody else's fault. Now, I'm speaking here mostly to young people. Please, 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 don't do it. It is so easy. From the very first time that sin entered into the world, we find God saying, Adam, where are you at? And he says, I hid because I was afraid. I was ashamed. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Did you take of the tree? You know what Adam says? The woman that you gave offered me, and I took and ate. You see how the blame is put on someone else? And Eve said, the serpent. This is the nature of this of sin. And so blaming others is an evidence of fallow ground. Jesus said that offenses will come. There's going to be things that will arise to offend us and hurt us and cause pain. We can expect wrongs to be committed, though they certainly are unjustified. And we will experience harmful things. But our response to the offenses affects us more than the actual offense committed against us. Now, I don't know if that, if the professionals would agree with that or not, but that's what I perceive, that the things that are done against us and cause us pain and hurt, we are more impacted by our response to that than the actual thing that has happened. To become bitter and unforgiving harms us more than anyone else. And vengeance does not lead to freedom, but forgiveness leads us out of bondage. So I'm saying here tonight, take personal responsibility for your response. blaming others. Here's the second one. Leaving our first love. In Revelation 2:4, here's what Jesus had to say concerning the church or the leader at Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Great things had happened at Ephesus in their history. There had been special miracles. There was burning of books associated with magic, sorcery. We find that in Acts chapter 19. And there was a powerful letter that was written to the church at Ephesus. And we enjoy that letter still today. But despite these great movements of God, despite their continued service and their good doctrinal positions, they had left their first love. First love is so genuine, it refreshes, revives, and rouses. It is genuinely simple and simply genuine. It refers to simple obedience, glad and willing. And first love is fresh daily. There is no stale first love. It is a love that moves the will and is felt with the emotions. But they had left the first love. They continued in their service. The program went on. They maintained their positions, but the sparkle was gone. The inspiration was low, and the heart was lagging behind. Now, maybe for young people, maybe you've not, maybe you don't know what that's like, or not. Maybe you don't identify with that quite. But many of us who are older can think of seasons in our lives when the work of the Lord became a bit burdensome. So, like I said, the sparkle is gone, and the heart is, a little sluggish. So I'm asking tonight, are you still serving the Lord with your first love? Have scripture reading inspired you? Now, I'd just like to give this tip to you brothers, especially as sometimes you're asked to have a devotional in church. So what should you have? Let's see. Maybe we could read something from Titus. Let's see. Zephaniah. Well, that's the Old Testament there. Proverbs. Yeah, well, I don't know. What shall I read? I don't know. It's hard to know what to read. Huh. Yeah. Let me give you a tip. Just share what you have been reading in your Bible that morning or in a recent morning. Okay? Share that. I'm asked from time to time to have a devotional, and the people who are surround me, they can pretty well tell where I'm reading in my private devotions. Just share from what you're reading. So, and prayer. Are you enjoying your prayer life? Or is it a duty? Yeah, I know I should. I should pray more. Well, when you do pray, are you enjoying it? There is something like enjoying that time with God. And I know the Bible says pray without ceasing, and so we're always in a prayerful attitude. That's good. That's right. But I would encourage you to have a special time when that's what you're doing. You're praying to God. So, are you enjoying your prayer life? And then there's a third one. And this is a little difficult subject because there's a fine line here. But I'm calling it spiritual pride. I have been born into Anabaptist circles and I'm at least the ninth generation. And I'm happy to be identified as a conservative Anabaptist. And as you may well know, that last year, 2025, was 500 years anniversary from that January 21, 1525 event when we generally consider the Anabaptist movement beginning. And I love the subject of church history, and our history has many things to teach us. But I'm saying, and listen to me carefully, there is not a far distance between proper appreciation and respect for our heritage. There's not a far distance between that and feeling superior because of our background. You know, we have it over the Africans or the Asians or the evangelicals or the charismatics. We are the people. Unser Leid. We are the people of God. There were a group of people who also thought they were the people, and how shocking it must have been for them to hear Jesus say, "They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God." And this is in the context that they themselves would be thrust out despite Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being there. So, there is a great need for humility as we relate to differing backgrounds and cultures, and we ought to be neither apologetic nor arrogant. We ought not be ashamed nor smug. There's a fourth evidence of fallow ground, or that condition that leads to fallow ground, and that is a divided heart. Israel had a divided heart. In Hosea 10:2, they didn't deny Jehovah's existence, but they were following other gods, and that resulted in an accompanying lack of moral restraint that led to pathetic conditions. We cannot serve God and you fill in the blank. It must be a God alone we serve. And there are no compromises with God. So I'm asking the question, what do you hunger after? What stirs your interest? What are you passionate about? And one reason we are not hungry and thirsty for righteousness is because we are feeding on other things. Worldly interests, like sports, pleasure, money, popularity. The 20 coolest American pickup trucks. Rams, Power Strokes, Duramaxes. Ah, yes, Harley Davidson. Oh, no, I can't do that one. And I heard of one that exceeds Harley Davidson, and that's the Royal Enfield. Now, living in central Pennsylvania, Penn State football. Yeah. In our area, on certain Saturdays, we know something is happening. I can't remember where we were, but Edna and I were coming back from somewhere on Interstate 80, and as we got off at the exit, and this is a little after midnight, or around midnight, and there were so many cars coming from the other way. Well, there must have been a Penn State game. And then as we came to our town there at Phillipsburg, I stopped to get gas. And the place was full, or much fuller than normally that time of day, a night. And so I was putting gas in, and I was watching the people. Yeah, you know what? I'm watching the people here and seeing how they're acting. I think Penn State must have lost. You know, they did. They did. I found that out later. Those types of things have a way of causing our hunger and thirst after righteousness to lower, to become less. Now, I don't know. Okay, I've been talking to this side of the house. I don't know, ladies, what all they're into, but I know they're into beauty. And by the way, young men, I want to give you a little hint. Don't ever tell a girl she's not beautiful. I mean, don't lie, but somehow evade the question, okay? Because she will remember that for a long time. So you just, you know, yeah, like I said, don't lie, but you give some other answer. And then, oh, my time is here. There's one more, though, that I need to talk about, and this is what I'm going to call resistance. Instead of honoring, respecting, and obeying the authorities God has placed in our lives, we resist. We resist the counsel of our brothers and sisters because we think our way is better, and it actually might be. I had a son who told me, yeah, he wants to yield and submit to the leadership of our church. But I just hope that someday I can live under a more spiritually perceptive leadership. Leadership that he could have confidence in. That's what he said to me. Well, God had him on a journey. And I suppose he didn't know that someday he's going to be part of that leadership. And somehow things look just quite a bit different today than what it was for him then. We lament our opinions, our voice is not heard, or it's not understood. If you are a person who feels, the people don't listen to what I say. They don't listen to my opinion. They don't even want it. Let me give you a tip here also. Instead of raising your voice and making sure you're heard, try humility and submission. It opens up doors to being heard far more than raising your voice. Well, I'm sorry. Hosea 14. I'm going to read this in closing. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So we reap mercy and are restored to glorious relationship. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Revelation 3:20. Let's stand for prayer. Father in heaven, tonight we are here before you, and you know the condition of our hearts. And I pray that you would help us to repent, whether we are young or old, of those areas that are not fruitful in our lives. Father, where there are divided hearts, where there is pride, where there is blaming others, and where we put more emphasis upon appearance than substance, please forgive. And restore to us a right understanding. Forgive us for our resisting attitudes. Forgive us, Lord, where our interests have been elsewhere. And show us how these areas in our lives could become fruitful for you, and help us that we would receive the plow of God's word in breaking up our fallow ground. Speak to us now. Speak to us tonight. Speak to us tomorrow and in the days to come. For you are good and you are our God. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.